Good morning again.
Good morning.
If you have your Bibles, please turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, I want to shift gears today from looking at our dedicated Savior, as we did in four sermons from John 17, to looking at a dedicated church. But I hope that you will continue to reflect upon what we discovered in the prayer of Jesus. I know I have been reflecting on that. And not only reflect upon it, but marvel at it. To really come to know who you are. God's gift to Jesus out of this world. You are in the world, but you are not of this world because you belong to Jesus. You don't belong to this world anymore. And that you would know who God is. He's the Holy Father. He's the righteous Father. He's our Father who is in heaven. He is the one who answers Jesus' prayer that he's praying for you right now to preserve you from the corruption that's in this world while you still remain in the world, to protect you from the evil one and all his attacks against you, especially his attack against your faith, and the God who answers Christ's prayer to sanctify you by his truth. And I pray that every day you and I will become more and more like Jesus in our dedication to God. As we read in John 17, Christ sanctified himself. He consecrated himself. He dedicated himself to his Father so that we can be dedicated. So what does a dedicated church look like? And that's what we want to address in the month of March. So I'm going to read for our introduction because our theme verses are taken from Romans 12, 1 and 2. And I remember, I memorized Romans 12, 1 and 2 early in my Christian journey as one of the first verses that I memorized. I memorized it in the King James, right? I beseech ye, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may approve what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You remember that? Well, let me read it in the English Standard Version, a little more modern version. But I want to begin back in verse 11 of, or chapter 11, verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. And the mystery that he's talking about is the relationship between Israel and Gentiles. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what does a dedicated church look like? Because the Apostle Paul here is writing to a church. Just individuals, but he's writing to a church that's composed of Jews and Gentiles. And he appealed to this Roman church to present their bodies to God as living sacrifices. And through Paul, God is making the same appeal to us for a sacrificial presentation of ourselves to God. And we're going to look at that appeal more closely next week, God willing. But today, I want to focus exclusively on the four simple words that serve as the basis or the grounds or the means for our sacrificial presentation. And those four simple words are the mercies of God. God appeals to us through Paul's inspired words to present our bodies to him by means of, or through, or because of, or in view of the mercies of God. That's how that little word by has been translated in other translations. In view of, because of, through, by the mercies of God, he makes the appeal. It's those multiplied mercies that I want to explore with you today so that we can rightly celebrate and rejoice together before God as we commune around the Lord's table. Now, we don't have to search through the Bible for such rich treasure as God's mercies. I mean, that would take hours. That would take days as we trace all the mercies of God through Scripture. But there are plenty of riches for us to mine from Paul's letter to the Romans. We don't need to search high and low or travel the world over to find some holy man to share his wisdom about God with us, because we have it right here from the apostle. Nor do we need to search the vast libraries of this world, such as our own Library of Congress with over 164 million cataloged items, and a yearly budget, by the way, of over $642 million. We don't need to go to Great Britain that has the second largest library in the world. Or maybe the other way around. They may have the largest library, with all of their vast cataloged items to find the knowledge of God. You hold in your hands, in the book of Romans, such great treasure of riches and wisdom and knowledge from God and about God. You hold it right there in your hands. You have this great treasure. No wonder Paul says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." Some translations read, "the depth of the riches both of wisdom and knowledge of God." In fact, Paul was so overwhelmed by the depth of riches, wisdom, and knowledge that he broke out in a sort of praise song here in verses 33 to 36. He understood clearly that from God and through God and to God are all things. That is, God is the origin of all things good from Him. He is the dispenser and controller of all things necessary through Him. And He is the end or the purpose of all things that exist to Him. And it is no wonder then that Paul declares, "To Him be the glory forever. Amen." That one verse, "from Him, through Him, to Him are all things," helps us to understand that God is in control of everything that happens in your life. That there's nothing that comes into your life that hasn't first passed from His wise throne. As I was looking about this riches that Paul talks about, I just did a little concordance search of the time he uses the word riches in Romans. Go back to 2:24 or 2:4. 2:4 is the first time he uses the word riches. And again, here's a whole message. He says in 2:4, do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Just reflect upon those riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience with you. Now, in the context, he's talking about the Gentiles, but he's also talking about the Jews as he comes to chapter 2. How God was kind. He was forbearing. He put up with, He tolerated their idolatry and sin. And He was patient. So patient. And how often has that been true in your life? God's kindness towards you, designed to lead you to repentance, but oh no, you didn't repent, even though you experienced God's kindness. No, you went on in your own way. Because there is a way that seems right to all of us. We know that the end thereof leads in death. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And yet, God is kind. And he's tolerant. And he's forbearing. And he's patient. No wonder Paul describes that as riches. Chapter 9, verse 23, Paul talks about the riches of his glory. For vessels of mercy. Let me set it up by reading verse 22. "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." And there again is another sermon on the riches of His glory. And how the more we behold the glory of the Lord, the more we understand what a treasure that is. Especially for us who deserve His wrath, but whose destiny now is glory. And we're vessels of mercy. In chapter 10, verse 12, we read that God bestows His riches on all who call on Him for salvation, both Jew and Gentile. In chapter 11, verse 12, we learn that Israel's trespass or her failure means riches for the world, riches for Gentiles. That's us, folks. Because of Israel's disobedience, we get in on this great salvation that Israel was to be a herald of, that Israel was to be a light shining to the nations. We get in on this. What treasure that is. What riches. As far as God's wisdom and knowledge go, we know from Colossians 2:3 that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So in Romans we have the wise plan of God in saving a guilty world from condemnation in and through Christ. Such knowledge is incredible. Only God could figure out how He could be just and at the same time, the justifier of ungodly people who would believe in Jesus. You try to figure that one out. How can a God be both just and punish sin because all humanity is sinful, chapters 1 and 2. And 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. So He's bound by His just character, by His holy character, by His righteous character. He is bound to judge those who are guilty. It's an absolute fundamental rule that must happen. He must judge the guilty. In fact, in Scripture we read about His just condemnation. So how does He judge sin, judge the guilty, condemn justly those who are guilty before Him, and yet declare people righteous before Him? How are people going to be made right with God? How is it going to happen? We're all guilty before God. So how are we going to be, how is anybody going to be right before God? Because there's none righteous, no, not one. How can any of that happen? And that's what God figured out. That's what God, in His wisdom, tells us in verses 21 to 26 of chapter 3. After Paul lays out in chapters 1 and 2 and the first part of 3, up to verse 20, that the whole world is held accountable to God, verse 19. In fact, in chapter 11, he says that God has consigned all to disobedience. So everybody's disobedient. Everybody's held accountable to God. Everybody is unrighteous before God. So how does that change? He tells us, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who, what? Believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His, next word, grace as a gift. Some translation read, justified freely by His grace through what? The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that is a satisfaction, by His blood, by this atoning sacrifice, another way of explaining propitiation, whom God put forth as an atoning sacrifice to satisfy His righteous demands of the law, by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, there's that riches of forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be, here we go, here's the eternal quandary, the cosmic dilemma, so that He might be just and at the same time the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And we know that verse 5 of chapter 4 tells us that what He's talking about is justifying the ungodly. How does He remain just and at the same time justify ungodly people and make them, declare them right in His presence? And it's through, in and through Jesus Christ and His redemption on the cross. What mercy. What mercy, folks. Do you realize how much doo-doo you were in? Can I say doo-doo? Am I allowed to say doo-doo? Do you realize how much condemnation you were under? When you read chapters 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, do you realize your condemnation? Do you realize the justice of God's wrath against sin? Do we realize, as Jesus did, He called Him Holy Father, Righteous Father. Do you realize the astronomical gap between God's holiness and ours? I'm going to speak about this in weeks to come. The spirit of the age that we live in, the spirit of the age has really shortened that gap. But do you realize the depth of God's indignation and wrath against sin that we were justly, rightly guilty of? And if you understand that, then maybe you will appreciate more the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for you. Because as God says, as He had that eternal counsel with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how are we going to do this so that we remain just and yet we can justify, we can declare righteous, we can redeem, we can have mercy on sinners? And He says, I know I'm going to send my Son who is perfect. As we sang in the song, there was no sin nor stain in Him. In a perfect sacrifice, God can accept, because there's no human who had any sacrifice to bring to God that He would accept. Being declared righteous before God doesn't happen by works, Paul tells us, but rather by faith. Chapter 3, verse 28, for we hold, here's our doctrinal statement, here's our creed, Paul says, for we hold that no one, or that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not The God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised, that is, Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised, that is, those who are not Jews, through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And then he gives Abraham as an example. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. Excuse me. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And how will the Lord not count your sin against you? Is because he put your sin on Christ and he put Christ's righteousness on you. Your sin, his righteousness to your account. What mercies! What blessing is that? Do you feel blessed that your lawless deeds have been forgiven you? Do you feel blessed that the Lord doesn't count your sin against you, no matter what the sins, no matter how many the sins? He doesn't count them against you. He doesn't hold them against you anymore. Because Jesus died for those sins, and you now have his righteousness given to you. No wonder Paul declares, to God be the glory. We have no basis for boasting, Paul says in verse 27 of chapter 3. Or for claiming that the great salvation we enjoy originated in us or was initiated by us. No, God is the author and finisher of our faith. With Jonah, we declare salvation is from the Lord. If anybody's going to be saved, it's got to come from him. And with Paul, we declare to God be the glory. God be the glory is both a fitting conclusion to chapters 1 to 11 and an introduction to chapters 12 to 16. For all things end in God's glory and begin with God's glory as the proper goal of our lives and the inspiration of our lives. Since our destiny is glory, as I've already read in chapter 9, verse 23. Individually, we are indeed dedicated to God for the glory of God, and it's all because of, or through, or by the mercies of God. Truly, what we read in Romans is a matter of great glory to God, where his magnificent sovereignty and splendor truly shines. And that's why I'm calling you to consider the mercies of God in your life, the multiple mercies, as individuals and as a church family. Oh, how gracious and merciful God has been to Fellowship Bible Church over 36 years. How merciful. How merciful. He could have rightly at times in the past, I'm sure, snuffed our candle out of this community because of our failures. How merciful has God been to us? And we need to understand what motivated God to save us. And that would be the multiple mercies of God. Psalm 119, 156 says, many are your mercies, O Lord. And that's what we find in Romans. I want to read to you a few excerpts from other Bible teachers on these four simple words that I've come across this week, from other commentaries. I confess I consult commentaries because I need to be educated too. I need to be taught too. Everyone agrees generally that the mercies of God form a very adequate summary of what is contained in chapters 1 to 11, especially what's contained in chapters 9 to 11 when it comes to God's dealing with Israel and Gentiles. And the word for mercies doesn't occur very often in the New Testament. Jesus preached in Luke 6:36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. 2 Corinthians 1:3 uses the same word and tells us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, plural, and God of all comfort. But a cousin to this word does occur very often. And in fact, it occurs four times in chapter 11, verses 30 to 32. I wondered if you observed that. Four times you find the cousin to this word in Romans 12 used, mercy. So let's hear from some other Bible teachers. Here's a man I don't know. His name is Paul Barnett. His commentary on Romans, the revelation of God's righteousness, says this. This appeal, he's talking about the appeal in 12:1. This appeal rests on his words, therefore, through the mercies of God, and clearly springs from all he has taught to this point. God's mercies are the many examples of his kindness and patience already mentioned. These include the mercy of God to the peoples of the Gentiles and Jews upon whom his just condemnation rests, chapter 1:18 to 5:11, and to the descendants of Adam whose sin warrants only their death, chapter 5, verse 12 to 8:17. As well, Paul is reflecting on the invincible determination of God to rescue his children from their sufferings to glorify them in the coming age. Chapter 8, verses 18 to 39. In the immediately prior passage, Paul wrote about the surprising directions the mercy of God has taken in saving both Israelites and Gentiles, end quote. Robert Haldane, in his commentary and exposition of Romans, says this, the word mercies or compassions is here used in the plural number because it refers to the different instances before enumerated of divine compassion. In the foregoing chapter, the apostle had been declaring the mercies of God in the calling and restoration both of the Gentiles and the Jews. But the whole of his preceding discourse contained a most striking and encouraging display of the mercies of God to all believers in their election and predestination to eternal life, their calling, their deliverance from condemnation, their justification, their union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and communion with God, with the enjoyment of all the unspeakable blessings of the new covenant, end quote. And then from one of my favorite preachers, John Piper, has a sermon on this text. And he says this, we are entering a world of mercy as we move into Romans 12 to 16. Why? Because our lives are built on something. rooted in something. They are built on the mercies of God. Our lives are rooted in the mercies of God. Our lives are founded on the mercies of God. The word mercy here implies not only forgiveness for the guilty, but especially tender-hearted compassion for the helpless and desperate. This is what we expect after Romans 1 to 11. See if you don't hear both in Romans 5, 6 to 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Did you hear both sides of mercy? We were weak and helpless, that's one side. And we were sinners and guilty, that's the other side. Mercy responds to both. Mercy forgives the guilty, and mercy pities the helpless. Have you built your life on that? Or maybe I should ask, have you saturated your life with that? Have the mercies of God in saving you sunk to the center and core of your life so that you are living from a deep spring of humble, broken-hearted happiness in the God of mercy? What an inspiration and what a motivation for us to dedicate ourselves as living sacrifices to God. And Ruby's going to come. And Jimmy, we're going to switch things up a little bit here. Let me conclude by saying this. You exist to glorify the God of mercies. Your dedication of any kind will only be because of and through and by God's manifold mercies to you. Charles Spurgeon says this, and this is why we're switching things up a little bit. Spurgeon says this, "Tell how his grace brought you to himself and so into eternal life." Spurgeon was always telling people to tell others about Jesus and God's mercy. He says, "Then sing of the loving kindness of God to yourself since your new birth. Remember the mercies of God. Do not bury them in the grave of ingratitude. Let them glisten in the light of gratitude. Sing of the mercies of God." The songwriter wrote, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing." And that's what we're going to do right now. We have a new song that we're going to sing